It's a blessing for me to have the joy and the privilege to come to our 10th and final message in this section from 1 John that I've entitled Confident Christianity. There are many things in life, right, that we simply can't be confident of. I mean, in today's financially challenged times, if you went to work tomorrow and found $182,000, would that kind of pick you up a little bit? Would that help you to have a good day? And that's exactly what a contractor thought recently. There's a contractor. His name's Bob Kitts. He lives in the Cleveland, Ohio area. And he found $182,000 in Depression-era currency hidden in a bathroom wall of a house where he was working. He was working in the home of a woman whose name was Amanda Reese. And it turns out that a previous owner of the house, during the Depression, had quite a bit amount of cash, and he didn't trust the banks at the time. So he put it in two green metal lock boxes and suspended them inside a wall inside the bathroom. And they have hung in this 83-year-old home near Lake Erie up until 2006 when this contractor began his work. Well, as he came across these two boxes filled with money, of course, he was so incredibly happy, so surprised, that he immediately told the owner. And negotiations began because she offered him 10% of the money as a finder's fee. And he refused to accept that. He said that he deserved at least 40% for finding the money. Well, their squabble went public, and pretty soon it was in the newspaper. And it turned out that descendants of Patrick Dunn, the man whose money it originally was, immediately filed suit in court, and the judge decided that all 21 of them also had a right to the money. So by the time you take out the lawyer's fees, which were large, then the 21 descendants and the homeowner and the contractor ended up, if I understand this correctly, getting a few thousand dollars each, which is quite different than $182,000. Now, kind of a silly story, an interesting story, but there's a lot of things I simply make the point that we can't be confident of. But there is one thing we definitely can be confident of, and this, I would argue, is one of the primary reasons, if not the main reason, that the Apostle John wrote this wonderful letter we call 1 John. John writes in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know. It doesn't say that you can be fairly certain. It says you can know. It doesn't say you can know that one day you're going to have. It says you can know. That means today, right now, I can have it and I can know that I have it. You say, how? How can I know that I have eternal life? Well, as we've been doing for the last 9 weeks or so, we just take that verse one phrase at a time. John says, "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God." How can I know that I'm truly a Christian? It's because my faith is in Jesus Christ. It's because I personally have believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We would simply say we believe in the gospel. However, we all know that a lot of people claim to be Christians who are not. Is it more than just saying I believe? And the answer is yes. Because always those who truly believe in the gospel are being changed by the same gospel that they believe in. And that's why John begins verse 13 with the phrase, "These things I have written unto you." What is 1 John all about? Well, I think the primary item is that if my faith's in Christ, these are the changes that I will experience. And simply saying, yes, I believe, although necessary, is not adequate. If I truly repent of sin and put faith in Christ, I will experience changes in my life. And we've looked at a number of these throughout the weeks. In 1 John chapter 1, it says that Christians will walk in the light. Our lives are not characterized by darkness. They're characterized by light. And we will want to walk in the light. You've come tonight to hear the Word preached in part. And that's the light of God's Word. Of course, you say, yeah, but when you come close to the light, you see all the imperfections. Or to apply the metaphor, when I'm walking in the light, when I see God's Word, it points out the sin in my life. That's true. But that takes me even to a second way the gospel is changing me, that Christians confess sin. You know, it's not a natural thing that we would all come together regularly, consistently to hear preaching from a book in addition to reading it daily, hopefully, that constantly is pointing that I fall so short of what God wants for me. And yet I find myself coming back to it again and again. And what? And not running away, but calling out for mercy and forgiveness. That's a testimony of God's grace in my life. Because we want to keep His commands. And so we see that shed a third way that the gospel is changing us. That there's a desire to keep the commands, that they're not burdensome. And perhaps the greatest one, we've seen it in chapter 2, and then again in chapter 3, and then again in chapter 4, that we have this definite love for other believers. It doesn't mean we don't love people that aren't saved. But the bottom line is we have a love for other believers that is simply different. That all of us, again, being so different, educational backgrounds, geographic backgrounds, preferences, hobbies, so many things, it doesn't make sense that even tonight we would all be hanging out together. But all of those other things are set aside because what matters is Christ and we have Him in common and we choose to love one another, recognizing that assuming we're all having put faith in Christ, we're going to be living together in eternity forever. And we're thus brothers and sisters in this life. Now, we went on and talked last week about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, and talked about the anointing of the Spirit. I'd like to close this series of messages again focusing on God in general and God the Holy Spirit in particular. And we're going to be looking at, by God's grace, chapter 5 tonight, verses 6 through 12, that I've entitled The Testimony of the Spirit. Now, it may be that some of you have even wondered tonight or in past weeks. You know, I wonder if Greg's going to bring up the idea of the testimony of the Holy Spirit as one of the verifications that I'm truly a regenerate person, that I've truly put faith in Christ. Does the Bible teach that if you are truly a Christian, the Holy Spirit will communicate to you that you are a genuine believer? Does the Bible teach that God's Spirit will bear witness to your spirit? That God Himself will tell you that you are a child of God? And maybe even as you go through life, you'll be a recipient of promptings by the Holy Spirit. So as you're going through life and you're not sure what to do, you can just rely on the Spirit's witness to you. And that, in effect, is an assurance that you truly are a believer. Now, I'm not going to ask you to vote. My guess would be that there are some people in this room who would say, Greg, that happens to me. And my guess is there would be some people in this room who would say, it doesn't happen to me. My question for us this evening is, what does the Bible teach about this topic of the testimony of the Holy Spirit? As one author I've recently read recently says, and I quote, as he's talking about the topic of assurance, how can you know you're saved? He asks this rhetorical question. Do you have promptings from the Holy Spirit that convince you that He indwells you, that you are a Christian? Well, in this passage of Scripture, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 through 12, we're going to find the noun testimony or the verb to testify used 9 times in just 7 verses. So obviously, John is very concerned with the concept of witness or testimony. When you read each of these nine verses tonight as we go through this passage, think of a courtroom. What happens in a courtroom? It's very common to bring forth somebody for testimony. There's different kinds of testimony. For example, and I'm sure there's more, but I'm going to use just two. There's eyewitness testimony. There could be an accident. Let's just say you see a car, and the car hits a pedestrian, and the pedestrian is injured. You may be called to court because you were there and you saw it, and you would give an eyewitness testimony. And you would say, Your Honor, I saw what happened, and it would be recorded. You're a witness. It may be that someone else would come and give expert testimony. Let's say that before the car hit the pedestrian, that, or maybe as soon as the car hit the pedestrian, the driver of the car locked up his brakes. Well, they would measure skid marks. And they would bring in an expert witness who would say, Your Honor, based on the length of the skid marks, I can give you an approximate idea of how fast the car was traveling when it hit the pedestrian. And that would be a testimony. So when you think testimony, when you think witness, be thinking of courtroom. We're going to see that noun or verb nine times in this passage. Let's begin reading tonight in 1 John chapter 5. We'll start at verse 6 and we'll work our way through verse 12. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, John says of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this is the one, and you can see that reference at the end of verse 5 to Jesus. And he makes it again clear in verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify. You say, who are these three? Well, we'll look at verse 8. It says the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God hath made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then immediately after that section of Scripture, verse 12, of course, is our theme, verse 13. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. What was John's goal? He wants you to be a confident Christian. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us this opportunity to spend time in your Word tonight. And Lord, we come to you humbly in Jesus' name, praying that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to this wonderful text, and that you would accomplish your will in the lives of your people tonight. All for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin in verse 6 tonight of 1 John chapter 5, I'd like us to consider the presentation of God's testimony. What do we mean by the presentation? Well, look at verse 6. Referring to Christ, it says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. Now, immediately we start thinking, what does water and blood refer to? Well, a few people have mentioned when Christ was crucified, we know that the soldier pierced the side of Jesus, and blood and water, changing the order of the two words, came out. And some would maybe suggest it had something to do with that. I'm not sure that's really a good explanation. I don't think there's really anything in the context related to that. If anything, that would testify to the humanity of Christ more than the deity of Christ. A few people have said as well, especially given certain backgrounds, that it's the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of communion, the water and the blood, baptism and communion. Again, I'm not saying that's absolutely a horrendous idea, but there's nothing really in the context about what I would call the ordinances, what some would call sacraments. Those are things that we do to testify to the reality of the work of Christ more than what the Father does. And the context here is God the Father's testimony, if you will. And we also know that that word testifies, where it says that this is the one who came, that word came in the beginning of verse 6, seems to refer to a specific historical event. And so we're not talking about something like the ordinances that we do continually, but talking about something that specifically took place. You say, what do you think these words refer to? There's fairly good agreement on this. Let's take these three testimonies one at a time, and let's start tonight with the testimony of water. In verse 6 it says, this is the one who came. That's Jesus. This is the one who came by water and blood. When did the public ministry of Jesus Christ begin? It began at a point in time that could be marked by His baptism. Jesus' public ministry basically begins with His baptism, where John, I'll read from John chapter 1, says, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is He, Jesus Christ, who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had a baptism unto repentance, and here he is baptizing people. And then he points out Jesus, and he says, This is the one, the Lamb of God, the one I've been preaching about. In Matthew's account, chapter 3, it says, After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, the voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father's testimony, the testimony of the Spirit. When did this happen? When Jesus' public ministry began. What does it mean when it says the water testifies to Jesus Christ? Most people, I would agree, say it's a reference to His baptism. It's the beginning of the public ministry of the Son of God. Well, the next question would be, then, what does the testimony of the blood refer to? I would argue that it would be refer to that key event that marks the end of the earthly public ministry of the incarnate Son of God, when He shed His precious blood on the cross for your sin, for mine. That's why verse 6 says, This is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ. Now notice what comes next. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. You might be thinking, why the emphasis on not water only? Well, there was a heretic that was fairly well known in the early church named Cerinthus. And Cerinthus taught that there was a Christ spirit that came on the human Jesus, and that Christ spirit left the human Jesus prior to His crucifixion. And so John is very clear to say the testimony to the divine Son of God is not the water only. Don't believe in what Cerinthus is teaching, that here is a man, Jesus, and the Christ Spirit comes on Him. And then right before He dies, because God can't die, the Christ Spirit left, and it was only the human Jesus who died on the cross. That is not Orthodox Christian teaching. And John wants to make sure that it's not, verse 6, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. A reference, again, I would argue, to the crucifixion, the end of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thinking, okay, so the water testifies to the person of Christ because the Holy Spirit comes down and the voice of the Father says, This is my beloved Son. How does the blood testify to the person and work of Jesus Christ? Just think of the crucifixion. Jesus hanging on the cross, why? Because He was bearing your sin and my sin. What happened? It was the middle of the day, probably noon to 3 p.m., we would say. And Matthew records, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You say, why would the Father forsake His own Son for you? It was a testimony to what Christ was doing. It was such an incredible event that the Father would turn His back on the Son, that the Son itself could not even shine. And that's just one. You know, as soon as Christ gave up the Spirit, what happened? The Scripture says Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His Spirit, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In the Jewish worship, they had what was called, as you know, the most holy place. And in the most holy place, separate from the holy place by this incredibly large, thick curtain, a place where a priest could only go once a year, there was this curtain keeping God separate from people because we're sinful and He's holy. So we can't have nonstop communion with Him. It's a picture. And as soon as Christ died, what happened? It ripped, and it wasn't from the top up. It was from the top down. I should say it wasn't from the bottom up. It was from the top down. You say, why does that matter? Because it was ripped, as it were, by God. And as Christ died, what happened? We now can come to our Father in the name of our Son. We have access in the name of His Son, Jesus. There's more. There's an earthquake. Matthew 27:51. The earth shook and rocks were split. And what I think would be the most amazing, it says in the gospel accounts that tombs were opened and believers in Christ came back to life. Can you imagine having a brother or sister, a believer, or someone you know in Christ who's dead? You went to the funeral and then Christ dies on the cross. And the next thing you know, He's knocking at the door and saying, hi. That's what the Bible says. It says the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Wow, that would be incredible. Pastor preached this morning about one of those people in a different context, of course, Lazarus. You say, did people understand this testimony? We know some did. Because the Bible also records in the Gospels, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, quote, truly, this was the Son of God. This was not a man, at least not a mere man. This was the God-man. This was someone special. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of the blood. John is saying that you can have complete confidence that Jesus is the Son of God because of, one, the testimony of the water, two, the testimony of the blood, and three, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 6, please. We're in 1 John chapter 5. This is the one, Jesus Christ, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. Testimony 1, water. Testimony 2, blood. Testimony 3, here it comes. It is the Spirit who testifies. Because the Spirit, a reference to the Holy Spirit, is the truth. I think it's interesting. John doesn't say the Holy Spirit tells the truth, even though he does. It's more than that. The Holy Spirit is actually truth Himself. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth in John 14:17, 15:26, and 16:13. The Holy Spirit reveals truth to people. You say, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness? How does the Holy Spirit testify? Well, let's just look at the text. It says at the end of verse 6, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, verse 7, there are three that testify. You say, well, what does that mean? There are three that testify. I read of the baptism of Jesus Christ, the dove coming down. I read of the Father proclaiming, this is my beloved Son. And that's a testimony, think courtroom. That's witness number one. Jesus is truly the Son of God. And then I read of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and all of these supernatural events that take place there, and a second witness, if you will, a person out in courtroom saying, this is the Son of God. And then the Holy Spirit also adds His testimony. probably by illumining my heart and my mind to the truth of the testimony of the water and the testimony of the blood. Because I can't understand the Scripture apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So however the three testify, I would assume it's all in the same way. Verse 7, there are three that testify. Now you might be thinking, Greg, what is their specific testimony? Well, we've read that. Jump down to the end of the text, please. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Guys, that's the testimony. The testimony comes from the water, it comes from the blood, it comes from the Spirit. It is a witness. It's a courtroom three times in a row. Yes, this is Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. These are the three that testify. Okay? Can I know that I'm saved? The water testifies that Jesus is truly the Christ. The blood testifies that Jesus is truly Christ. The Spirit testifies that Jesus is truly Christ. And whoever has Jesus has eternal life. And whoever does not have the Lord Jesus does not. And all three witnesses agree. You say, where did you see that? The end of verse 8. The three are in complete agreement. Now, I want to address an issue that's going to be just a little bit of a challenge, I think. Something that I've prayed about whether to be frank, address it at all. And I think after praying about it and asking some brothers to pray with me as well, that it would be profitable for us to consider this. In your Bible, you'll notice tonight in the reading of the Scriptures in 1 John chapter 5, I read through verse 6, and I read, for some of you, completely verse 7, and for some of you, the first portion of your verse 7. Because there will be a difference depending on which translation of the Bible you're carrying tonight. Now, let me preface my statement with this. The Scriptures have absolutely changed my life and impacted my life in a way that nothing ever has. Can I remind you that I was studying in a university when I started to go to a Bible study and based on the testimony of Scripture realized even though I was a religious person, I guess everybody's a religious person, and identified myself as a member of a certain church, that I was not a born-again believer. And it was on the testimony of Scripture that I realized that I had never personally put faith in Jesus Christ. Based on the Scripture, I realized that I was a sinner who was damned because I was under the wrath of a holy God. And so I called out, based on the Scripture, to the Lord. And based on the promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, I called out and He changed my life. Changed my life so much that I actually changed my career plans and ended up in Greenville going to school and moved here for no other reason but to study the book that changed my life. And bringing my new bride down here enrolled in a 3-year graduate program to study the Scriptures because the Scriptures had changed my life as they revealed Jesus Christ to me. And having done that, I initially was going to go back to what I originally had planned, but that had changed as well. Because the more I studied this book, the more wonderful I realized it was. And so I stayed for a second degree based on this book. My PhD is in New Testament. And the more I studied the book, the more convinced I became that God is absolutely wonderful and His revelation is absolutely sufficient for every need that I can have. And so I ended up doing something with my life that is based completely on this book. I ended up being a teacher. I'm now in charge of a biblical counseling program where people actually sometimes don't like me because they consider me extreme because I have too much confidence in this book. Because I argue that the same book that points you to Christ and gets you going to heaven rather than hell is the same book that can help you in this life to have a great life. And it can answer all the questions that you and I both struggle with in life. And the problem some people have with my teaching is that I'm just a little bit too biblical. Okay? I also, as you know, am a pastor. And as a pastor, what I do is I have the wonderful privilege and joy, and I thank you for it, of having the chance to study this book. So my whole life has changed because of this book. And what I do is because of this book. So certainly it would be, I think, a questionable thing to say, wow, Pastor Greg really doesn't have a lot of faith in Scripture, because my life would testify that that's quite not the case at all. You say, why did you say all that? Okay, verse 7. In verse 7, in 1 John chapter 5, we see a text, and I have it up, and I know if you're in the back of the room, you can't see this well, but I put this up there for the sake of you that are not carrying a King James Bible tonight. In 1 John chapter 5, it says in verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. And yet probably for a third to a half of you that are not carrying the King James Bible, you're looking and you're saying, Greg, I'm seeing a whole lot of words in the King James that are not in mine. I understand that. That's called the Johannine comma. Comma simply refers to a short clause, and because it's in John's writings, it's called the Johannine comma. Now, you might be saying, okay, what words are you talking about? I don't know if you could see this well, and again, I know it's kind of hard, but if you can see the bracket that begins in verse 7 after the word record, it begins with in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. It continues into the verse part of verse 8. And goes all the way to the phrase, the Spirit. Everything in italics, the second half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8 in the King James Bible, we would refer to these, they are commonly referred to as the Johannine comma. You say, what does that mean? Okay. We believe that God has inspired the Word. The word inspiration means breathed out. So this is conservative, orthodox, apostolic teaching. God breathed out words. They're inspired. Now, when we hear inspired, we think inspire, breathed in. But that's not really what the text means. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it means breathed out. These breathed out words are supernatural. They're God's words. You say, what did these words look like? Well, I'll just stay with the New Testament. The same is basically true for the Old Testament. He breathed them out in the Greek language. And we have many, many thousands of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And so there are scholars who study all of these different manuscripts. And they can date them. And they try to figure out what the real rendering of the text is. And most of the time, almost all of the time, there's absolutely no problem. And you open up a Greek Testament, and you look, and it's very clear what the Scripture teaches. Occasionally, and it's not often at all, but occasionally there will be a section of Scripture, this is one of them, where there will be a dispute on whether the words really were written by John or not. Now, to be frank, what we're discussing tonight is really not disputed, hardly at all. This is not really a controversial passage, because just about everyone would agree that the manuscript evidence for the comma Johannine, the Johannine comma, is absolutely incredibly weak. Which is why, for example, in your New American Standard Bible, your ESV, or whatever you would have tonight, it's not even listed. They don't even take the time to put it in and then put brackets on it. Because it's fairly clear that it's not canonical. It's not part of the Scriptures. If it were, it's not a problem because it's a testimony to the Trinity. So the fact that it could be there, that it could be accurate, is not a problem at all. It doesn't hurt any doctrine to have it or not have it. Really, the only people who fight hard for the inclusion would be people that come from what I would refer to as a King James-only background. And I spent some time this week even reviewing that very thing, and I was reminded of so many things that I forgot, and gladly so, that are currently part of what is called the King James-only background. Let me see if this makes sense, and then we'll get back to the 1 John text. God's Word is inspired. And there is virtually no doubt, there is no doubt, let me say that again, there is no doubt about God's authoritative Word in virtually every single place in the New Testament. There are select number of places, very few, where scholars disagree if truly the words are biblical or not. You say, why would you address this? Because my thinking is, if it's true, let's deal with it and not be afraid of truth, and let's discuss this as a family, rather than you being at home and looking at your different translations and finding a difference and then maybe coming to a wrong conclusion, such as, wow, there's great differences everywhere in the Bible. That's certainly not the case. It's in very limited areas. Even here, there's not much of a discussion. And the only place you'll find this is in the King James Bible. You say, okay, so Greg, well then what is your view of the King James Bible? You obviously don't preach from it. No, I don't. I preach from a New American Standard Bible, which is my preferred Bible. It's what I preach from. It's what I read every day. It's my Bible. Okay? You say, why don't you read a King James Bible? The King James is an excellent translation. I have no problem with the King James at all. I think it is a fantastic translation. You say, why don't you read it? Because times have changed, and we don't speak the same type of English that was spoken when the King James was written. So I would argue it's strictly a matter of preference. Some of you will prefer to read a King James Bible. You were raised that way or whatever, and that's fine. Most of our younger people do not. That's fine too. It's a matter of preference. And if you read only the King James, I respect you for that. I read only the New American Standard. I hope you respect me. It's not a problem at all. You say, how do we know what a good translation is? We compare it to the Greek text. In fact, Dr. Custer, next Sunday night, is going to preach a message that evaluates the English Standard Version. So those of you who prefer an ESV will especially want to make sure you're here next Sunday night. A pastor will preach a message related to the ESV. So my point is, we have a Bible that we can trust. Any translation that is a translation of God-breathed words is the Bible. We have different translations, generally in complete agreement. Occasionally, there'll be a discrepancy. Here is one. It's really not a challenge, to be frank, unless you're reading from a King James Bible. Having said all of that, the focus here in this text is if we do not consider the comma Johannine, it would read, for there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one, which is exactly what the New American Standard has. There are three that testify. Who are they? Number one, the Spirit. Number two, the water. Number three, the blood. And all three completely agree that Jesus Christ is who He said He is, that He is the Son of God. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see, first of all, in this section of 1 John chapter 5, the threefold testimony of the water, of the blood and of the Spirit. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, but I did not forget the intro to the message, even in that lengthy discussion, which you may or may not have followed. Some of you are thinking, does the Holy Spirit testify to my spirit? I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own. Greg, is that true? Well, I'll simply say we saw nothing of that all the way through verse 8. All we saw was the testimony of the blood, the testimony of the water, and the testimony of the Spirit. Let's continue on with this text this evening, and let's look at verses 9 through 12, and we'll consider the appropriation of God's testimony. The water, the blood, and the Spirit all testify. What do we do in response? Well, first of all, capital A, we need to consider its source. Look at verse 9. John makes the point, if we receive the testimony of men, and we do in a courtroom, right? We have three people come together and say, officer, this is what I saw. Do we receive it? Of course we do. That's verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If we are going to take the word of people as being trustworthy, then certainly we should be willing to take the testimony of God as being trustworthy. That's what John is saying in verse 9. So if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is something that we absolutely must believe. We can have complete and total confidence in what God testifies. That's the source of God's testimony. Secondly, what should we do? We then must believe the truth related to what God says. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Notice in verse 10, please, and I think it's key, the word believe. The word believe is used three times in verse 10. You say, what does the word believe mean? To believe is to have faith in. It's the same word. If I believe you, I have faith in you. If I believe God, I have faith in God. So in verse 10, let's look again, please, when it says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. You say, what testimony? The testimony of verse 11, that life is in Christ. You say, what is John saying then? John is saying, if you believe the Bible is true, you have the testimony within. The testimony that what? That Jesus is the Christ. Are you saved? You say, yeah, Greg, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe this book? You say, yes. You have the testimony in yourself. You are confident. The testimony is within you. And I come to you and I say, are you a son of God? And you say, yes. And I say, are you sure? And you say, yes, I have the testimony in myself. And I say, what does that mean? You say, I believe that he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. That's the testimony that I have in myself. I read the gospel and I read of the baptism of Christ and I believe, yes, he was the Son of God. The water testifies. I read of the crucifixion. I read of the blood. And I say, yes, he was the Son of God. The blood testifies. You say, how do I believe? By the power of the Holy Spirit, who anoints or illumines me to the Word, who gives me life so that I can see. Remember, apart from the ministry of the Spirit, no one can accept the things of God. I read this last week. Let's review. We won't turn there. 1 Corinthians 2. To us, God revealed truth, them, through the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10. The thoughts of no one, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we've received the Spirit who's from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. You say, what does that mean? You can't understand the Bible apart from the Holy Spirit. What's the testimony of the Spirit? If an illustration helps. I look at the Bible, it doesn't make a lot of sense. All of a sudden, one day, someone shows it to me, or I'm reading it on my own, and wow. I have never seen this before. Testimony of the Spirit. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And yes, I am putting my faith in the person and work of Christ. I am becoming a believer. And I accept the testimony of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And I have the testimony in myself. I truly am a follower of Jesus Christ. That's verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. You say, one more time, what is that testimony? Okay, this is repetitive, but capital C refers to our last two verses, verse 11 and verse 12. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. It's a gift. You can't earn it. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's the testimony that every child of God can have. And you can be completely confident if your faith is in the gospel and you're being changed by the gospel, you can be completely confident that you are a child of God. You say, Greg, I don't see in this text anywhere that the Spirit testifies to my spirit. That's correct. That is correct. One of my concerns is I have talked to many people who struggle with doubts of salvation. And I am convinced that one of the reasons people struggle is because they're looking for something God never told us to look for. Is it true, guys, that I can walk in the garden alone and He walks with me and talks with me and tells me that I am His own? I don't know how figuratively to take those words, but can I suggest that that is not how God speaks to us today? Now, maybe the songwriter meant, I walk in the garden alone and I'm reading my Bible and I'm doing my devotions. And the Holy Spirit illumines my mind to the Scripture. And as I'm meditating on God's Word, He talks to me. And I think of a wonderful text like Hebrews 13. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. So we'll boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Oh yeah, He'll never leave me. God just told me He'll never leave me. Yeah, that way, fine. Metaphorical speech. But does the Holy Spirit communicate to us directly today apart from the Word and thus give us assurance that we're God's children? I am constantly meeting people that are looking for that they don't find it, and they're doubting their salvation. When what John tells us is we can have assurance because our faith is in Christ and we believe what the Bible says about faith in Christ, that he who has the Son has life and he who has not the Son has not life. Now, some of you are thinking, you know what? I wish this were school, because for school, I would raise my hand and I would ask you a question like this, Greg. I would ask, is it okay if we look in Romans 8? Because I know in 1 John 5, now that I'm understanding these words, that it's not there, but I keep thinking Romans 8. And as soon as I said that, I noticed a few people in the room tonight, your face lit up. So let's go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 is a text that some of you thought of this evening. My goal tonight is John's goal for you this evening, to increase your confidence in your walk with Christ. And my concern is that if I'm looking for something, maybe that I shouldn't be looking for, it doesn't increase my confidence, it decreases my confidence, because I find out that I'm questioning, am I truly saved? Because I don't have supernatural promptings that I can't describe, that I hear some people talk of. You say, but they're talked of in Romans chapter 8. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 8 and let's take a look at verse 16. And because of time, we won't really deal a lot with the context, but let's just look at the text in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit Himself, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Question. Is the word testifies the same word that John used in 1 John chapter 5? Answer, yes and no. It is a compound word, and it consists of the word testifies, but it has a prefix glued on the front. So it literally reads, testifies with. And every translation I can find acknowledges that very important point. Look at your Bible, please. If you're reading a King James Bible, this is what I believe your Bible says. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Notice the word is with, the word is not to. It does not say to, it says with. If you're reading a New King James or an ESV, it says the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Same thing, with. If you're reading a New American Standard tonight, it says the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, not to, with, that we are children of God. Kenneth Wiest puts it this way. The Spirit Himself is constantly bearing joint testimony with our human spirit that we are God's children. You say, what does this mean? This text does not say that if you're saved, the Holy Spirit will bear testimony to your spirit, giving you assurance of salvation. In every translation I've looked up, none of them say to. They all say with. Testimony number one, are you a believer? Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is God. And he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. I believe it. That's testimony number one. Testimony number two is the Holy Spirit testifies with my spirit. Second witness, courtroom. Testifying that all who put faith in Jesus Christ truly are God's children. It does not say that the Spirit directly communicates truth to me, assuring me that yes, I'm in. I'm not out. I am a child of God. What have we learned of in this wonderful epistle of 1 John? That you can know that you have eternal life. How? Because you believe in the name of the Son of God. You believe in Christ. But more than that, you are even now witnessing that Christ is changing your life. You are being changed by the gospel. And for all of you who enjoy having mornings as you sit in the garden and read your Bible and think upon verses, that's fine. And if you want to metaphorically say that's God speaking to me through the Word, that's great, because He is speaking through the Word. But we should not expect that if we're truly saved, the Holy Spirit will extra-biblically communicate to us, and that is a key to our assurance. Because this is not what we find in Scripture. We find if your faith is in Christ, and you're being changed by the Christ in whom you believe, that you can know that you have eternal life. By God's grace, my goal, John's goal, is that considering this wonderful book will increase our confidence that we can know that we truly are the children of God. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your grace to us. Lord, you've graciously been willing to reveal yourself to us in the person of Christ. We thank you, Lord, because of the anointing that we've received, the blessed Holy Spirit that illumines our minds. We can open up the pages of this wonderful book and we can read words, Lord, that you've breathed out for us. Father, we thank you for these God-breathed words. We thank you, Lord, that we can know you. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to the place where, yes, we understand the testimony of the water and the testimony of the blood and the testimony of the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that the Spirit has done a work of regeneration in our hearts and that those of us who have repented of sin have experienced new life in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can go through this life confidently, not presumptuously, but confidently, knowing that as we have put faith in Christ and experienced the change that Christ brings, we can have complete confidence that we're your children. Father, thank you that we can have this certainty. We pray, Father, that this wonderful assurance would increase your glory, that we would even be more thankful for Christ, more thankful for the ministry of the Spirit, more thankful for the privilege it is to know you, that we would be more motivated to spend time in fellowship with you in the Word, as you would be pleased to speak to us through the Word. We pray, Father, that your rich hand of blessing would be on us always, and that by your grace as your people, we would continue to walk confidently as your children. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.